You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, good morning. So yes, the big kahuna, the longest psalm in the whole Bible. I've been backing away from teaching this my whole Christian life, so I figured it's finally time to face it. Well, you know that we're studying Psalms, looking for insights into how to improve our own prayer lives, our own communication with God. And no better book in the Bible for that, since most of the Psalms are prayers. Earlier in this series, twice, we've studied Psalms that talk about the relationship between God's word and prayer. And so the opening psalm, Psalm 1, is saying that meditation on God's word is the foundation for a good prayer life. And Psalm 19, where the psalmist talks about how the word of God is finer than gold, sweeter than honey, each of them are emphasizing the relationship between a healthy prayer life and involvement in the Word of God. Well, this is the main one. And so my title for this psalm is that it is a prayerful anthem to God's Word. And let's just see how far we can get. We don't know who authored this psalm. Lots of people speculate that it might be David, but it's not named as a psalm of David, so we just don't know. We don't know when, how early or how late in the Old Testament period it was authored. The structure of this psalm is truly fascinating. It's structured with 22 stanzas, and each stanza consists of exactly 8 verses. And so if you do the math, that comes out to a total of 176 total verses. The really fascinating thing is that these stanzas are arranged acrostically. In other words, each stanza begins with a letter in Hebrew, with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it begins, it's not just that the first letter of each stanza begins, but the first line of every verse in that stanza, in the first one, begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph or A. And then the second stanza, each line in the second stanza begins with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and all the way through to all 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Just fascinating in itself. That would be difficult for me to compose a 4-stanza poem that way, right? So there's something beautiful about that. Its overall emphasis is clearly on the Word of God. Of those 176 verses, all but 5 of them refer explicitly to the Word of God. So I guess that's pretty, we're on safe ground saying that that's its main emphasis, the Word of God. And as we see, he refers to the Word of God in a lot of different ways, which has its own significance. Just a quick word of explanation: when he refers to the law of the Lord, or God's commandments, or God's testimonies, he is referring to the books of the Bible that had come into being by the time he wrote this. He's not referring to some vision he had or something that someone said one day and he thought, that sounds like God. He's referring to the Bible. And by calling those books God's word, God's law, God's commandment, he's emphasizing these books come straight from God. They're not human speculation about what God might be. They're not the latest cultural trend on spirituality. These books are the very speech of God. That's why he keeps calling them God's word, God's commandments, God's law. As Paul says later in 2 Timothy 3, referring back to these same Old Testament books, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. So that's what he's emphasizing. I thought we'd take one stanza and look at it a little bit more closely, because what I want you to realize is that in each stanza or throughout this psalm, he keeps describing the Word of God in slightly different ways. He's doing that to emphasize that the Word of God is multifaceted. It's comprehensive. So I'll show you what I mean. This stanza, I think it's the third or fourth. I don't know. Can't remember. Let's just read it first. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you've answered me. So teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. And so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. So strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. You see the underlined phrases, how he uses a whole bunch of different phrases to describe the same thing, the Bible, that he has available to him. So just real quickly, your word is the most general comprehensive term. This is the written communication from God. Your statutes, you see that in verse 26. That word is emphasizing the timeless relevance of God's word. Our word statue is related to our word statute. Your word which stands relevant for all time. The word precepts refers to the wise principles in God's word. Think of the book of Proverbs, for example. The word wonders, the wonders, your wonders, is referring to the record of God's miraculous intervention that was already, think of the Exodus, the record of God's wondrous intervention and redemption of his people. The word law is emphasizing normative standards. So God does not refer to the 10 suggestions. He refers, they're called the 10 commandments. Commandments of law and law both refer to his authoritative standards, normative standards. Ordinances refers to the judgments, not in terms of punitive judgments, but the discernments, the deliberations, and the decisions that God makes and records in his word. Testimonies refers especially to the commitments that God makes to us in the Bible. I testify on pertaining to what I am committed to you on. So it would include the promises that God makes to us. And so you see, the author is emphasizing how multifaceted God's word is, and therefore how relevant it is to our complicated lives. And I want to especially note that when you see him refer to his law or the commandments, that the word of God is not just commandments. It's also full of promises and commitments by God to us. It's important to keep that in mind. Now, the other thing I want you to notice in this same stanza that we just read, and it's in every stanza, is that he not only describes God's word in different ways, but he reports his response to God's word, and that he has a multifaceted response to God's word. Did you notice in our same stanza, he says in verse 27, "So I will meditate on your wonders," to remember how God has intervened in history redemptively and in wondrous ways. And he says, I remember that, I recall it, I think it through, I ponder it. That's one response to God's word that he's setting an example of. Down in verse 30, "I have chosen the faithful way." And so this is emphasizing his deliberate decision to go down the path that God reveals in his word. "I have chosen your way." There's a lot of ways I can choose, but I've chosen your way to decide for me, like it says in this psalm, you know, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet," right? I'm going to follow that path. "I have placed your ordinances before me." This is emphasized a prioritization. I made your word my top priority. To prioritize the word. I cling. That's a great word. I cling, or I cleave to your testimonies. You see up there in verse 25, the top line, he uses the same word. My soul cleaves to the dust. There he says, it's an expression of depression. I'm down in the dust. I'm stuck in the dirt. But he says, I also cling or cleave to your testimonies. I'm stuck to your testimonies. Right? Just, and Adam and Eve were told that the two, they were to cleave to one another, to be stuck to one another in a good way. "I shall run the way of your commandments." And so that's describing a deliberate choice to follow God's way with eagerness, because you trust that it's a good way. And it's the opposite of a dutiful, "I guess I have to." It's like, "I'm going to run down that path because I know what lies down that path is your goodness and you." So that's just an example. Each of these 22 stanzas describes different ways that the author responds to God's word. And here's another one, not in our stanza. "With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth." So one of his responses, "I tell people." Maybe he tells his family. Whoever is in his sphere of influence, he realizes that the word has been given him to share with others. That's part of our response to God's word. "And I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." I don't need to comment on that. Riches excite us. We rejoice when we've gotten a little richer. He says, "Well, I rejoice in the way of your testimonies like I would when I found out that I made some money the other day." Okay? So, what do we make of this incredible emphasis on God's word? Well, I'm just going to give you one conclusion that I draw, and I think he's wanting us to draw. That is that if we to have a healthy relationship with God is to be, as one commentator says, soaked with the Bible. Or another commentator says to have a healthy relationship with God involves being obsessed in a healthy way by the Bible. Or if you want to put it the way Paul put it to the Colossian Christians, "Let the word of God richly dwell within you." Think of washing your car and taking that big sponge when people used to wash their own cars. When my dad used to make me wash his car, he'd bring out that bucket of soapy water And he'd give me a sponge, and he's like, you know what to do. Well, I washed his car, but one thing I got fascinated with as I washed his car is that I'd put that I'd fist that sponge up, put it down in the bucket, let it be soaked up, and then I'd put that soaked, sudsy sponge on my dad's, the hood of his car, and I'd just poke it. It's getting out of work, see? And I loved to poke it to see how it oozed suds when I did that. I know, I'm weird. But later when I became a Christian and I read Colossians 3:16, let the word of God richly dwell within you. That's the image that comes to mind. And that's what the author's saying. I'm a sponge that's soaked with the sudsy water of God's word. You poke me and it oozes out. Now I know one of the things that we Christians are concerned about in our own culture today is that we have a culture that on the one hand says spirituality is great, and we have lots of people saying how spiritual they are, and in the same vein saying, but I don't have anything to do with the Bible. Then we sit there and we say, that's not true spirituality. It's some form of spirituality, but it's not true spirituality, right? The sad thing for me is that often the same evangelicals who rightfully criticize our culture on that point will turn around and say, I have a great relationship with God, but I rarely interact with God's word. Well, that's just as much a falsehood. You can't have a growing, deepening relationship with God without being Bible-soaked. Not just that you had a soaking 10 years ago, right? But that you continue to be soaked with the Word of God. That's what he's teaching us. And of course, it's wonderful because it kind of implies that no matter how much you've learned from the Word of God, etc., there's always more. That's one of the beautiful things to me about. I've been reading the Bible now for 50 years. Not perfectly, not always a soaked sponge by any means. But what's so cool to me now, I'm in my late 60s. Now I've read this book so many times I can't count, but there's always something new. A new passage that I just never noticed, but now it leaps off the page at me. A new appreciation of the magnitude of this truth, a new application of this truth to my life. That is healthy spirituality. And so we often ask one another, or we should. I often say to brothers and sisters, hopefully appropriately, but do you have a life in the Word? And that's what I'm referring to. Do you have a life in the Word? So we'll just leave that application right there. And you think, now, making a transition, you read through enough of these stanzas where he says, I've rejoiced in the Word, I run the way of your commandments, I've hidden in your heart. And you get the sense, this guy's a Bible ninja. And I can't relate to that. You know, he's probably got a photographic memory, which I don't have. He's probably one of those super self-disciplined people who, you know, reads the Bible for 45 minutes every single day, and I can't relate to that. And if you just read his response to the Word, it could actually discourage you because you're just like, I'm not as strong as he is, right? And that's why this second emphasis is so important for us to notice. Which is that this psalm is emphasizing prayer to God, but a special kind of prayer, which is petition, which means he's communicating to God as someone who's desperately weak and needy. And that we can relate to. Of those 176 total verses, somewhere between, I'm trying to count them up, depending upon how you identify a petition, there's at least 65, there may be as many as 75 petitions in this psalm. And I just find that remarkable, and I find it very significant that alongside this magnificent obsession with the Word of God and responding to it is this deep conviction of his profound weakness and inadequacy, his desperate need for God. Go back to our psalm. You see some of these prayers, right? Revive me according to your word. Who do we revive? What state are people in when they get revived? Dead, right? Or completely weak, right? So what is he, he's implicitly saying, a common experience for me is that I feel like I'm dead spiritually or totally sick and weak. Revive me according to your word. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So this is a prayer for God to illuminate his word. What is he implicitly saying? He's saying, unless you help me, I can't understand your word, let alone appreciate it more deeply. I love verse 18 in this psalm. Open my eyes, Lord, so that I may behold wonderful things in your word. What a great petition. It's a petition made from weakness. Open your eyes, because I'm blind, naturally. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. What a great prayer every time before you expose yourself to the word of God. He says, strengthen me according to your word. What does that imply that he knows about himself? I'm very weak. And the strengthen here implies not only give me the power to respond to your word, but give me the motivation to want to respond to your word. Some Christians think, well, that's not really spiritual. You should get the motivation and then ask him for the power. Well, Paul says, the good news is that God is constantly at work in us both to give us the motivation and the power to do what pleases him. To say, Lord, in my own cold heart, I don't even want to read your word, let alone respond to it. Would you please help me, give me motivation as I just decide to expose myself to your word? Remove the false way from me. Here's a person who knows that the world around him is very deceptive, and its falsehoods also resonate inside his fallen soul, which is naturally prone toward deception and falsehood. Help me from that, God. I'm too prone to error apart from your protection. Lord, don't put me to shame. The commentators that I read says what he's asking for is, Lord, don't disappoint me. Don't let me down. You say, well, that's a unspiritual prayer because we know that God is faithful. Well, yes, we do. And as weak, weak people being buffeted, often the true cry of our heart is, don't let me down now, God. Don't disappoint me. See, these are inspired petitions that he's modeling for us. What we see is that he's far from a ninja, but he's a weak child. He also says, incline my heart to your testimonies. When I was a young Christian, I became convinced that I needed to begin to get in God's word regularly in order to grow, but I just didn't want to. You know, I didn't know better than to fake it and act like I wanted to. And so I shared this with one of my friends. I know I need the word to grow, but when I read the word, I just think I don't want to read this anymore. He said, have you ever thought about asking God to give you a voracious hunger for his word? And I said to him, can you do that? Can you ask him for that? And he's like, yeah. And you know, that I could do. I could go to God and say, I know I need your word, but I don't have a hunger for it. I want you to give me a hunger. And you know, that led to something very remarkable in my life. And it's all, the credit goes to God. the love relationship that he ignited in my heart for his word. Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, at futile things, and revive me in your... You see, it's very comprehensive. He's one big need. So the lesson I draw from this is that just as a healthy relationship with God is Bible-soaked and Bible-obsessed, a healthy relationship with God is characterized by childlike dependence upon God. And a lot of us grow out of that in our Christian lives. We feel like we should be accumulating self-competence as we go along. One commentator says that's why he titles this psalm the beggar's psalm. That's what it really is. It's the one who's a beggar, who's just abjectly destitute apart from God. Or another psalmist commentator says this psalmist's prayers show that he illustrates what Jesus means when he says the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit means to know that you are destitute, spiritually destitute, that you are a charity case at all times. Isn't that beautiful? Just the opposite of a ninja. I don't like ninjas. You probably don't like ninjas either. So those are the two great lessons of this psalm. And you see him bringing both of these together in the last verse. I think it's not an accident. In the last verse, this is what he says. I have wandered off like a lost sheep. Come looking for your servant. That's the petition of childlike dependence. But I don't forget your commands. But I don't forget your word. You say, well, which is it? Did he wander off because he forgot God's word? Or has he remembered God's word so he hasn't wandered off? Well, he says both are true. I keep holding on to your word, but I also often stray like a lost sheep, and I need you to come get me. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's real. That's real. That's sort of the attitude that we have when we come to Christ, where we're convinced we've become lost. We are lost. We need you to come find me, God. And we sense that on our part, he wants us to embrace his word, something, in this case, his promise to forgive us and come into our lives if we ask him to. But this is also the attitude that the most mature Christian has every day. Okay, so two great lessons. Now, other commentators of this great psalm call this a wisdom psalm. And by that, they mean that there are within this psalm just these nuggets of practical insight, like in Proverbs. There are these nuggets of practical insight that are just scattered all through. And I thought I would whet your appetite with just one or two of these to show you what I mean. These are ones that have really spoken to me. The first nugget of insight that I want to show you is what this psalm says about the relationship between what it teaches us about the relationship between affliction and the Word of God. And it actually teaches us two different relationships. See if you can relate to them. On the one hand, it teaches us that affliction provides indispensable motivation to learn and to trust God's word. Look at what he says in these two verses in that regard. In verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Do you see what he's saying? I was kind of wandering away from God. Then affliction happened, and affliction motivated me to come back to God's word and to begin to keep it, he says. Later in verse 71, he says, it's good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. Now, you could read this through a very legalistic grid that God's up there, the stern taskmaster, and if you don't, you know, toe the line with your Bible reading, he's going to throw a thunderbolt at you to punish you, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying something deeper than that, and something that you will resonate with if you've walked with God for any length of time, which is that, it's really talking about how deeply fallen we are, even as Christians. Even as Christians, as C.S. Lewis says, it's like our relationship with God, if God is here and we're here, we're standing on a greased ramp that goes away from him. That's just the natural default. Isn't that true? We don't have to try to drift away from God. That's what we naturally do, especially when things are going well. I wish that I could stand up here and tell you that when things are going well for me, it just increases my gratitude and praise and devotion to God. And there may be some of that, especially on the front end, but what does it almost always degenerate into? Me being caught up in enjoying those things while I slide down the greased ramp. So God says concerning Israel in Hosea 3, he says, I nurtured you and blessed you in every way, and then you became fat and forgot all about me. Right? And so that's what the psalmist is speaking to, that in this sense, the affliction that God allows into our lives or brings into our lives, and I don't want to debate, you know, the allowed versus brings. He somehow allows affliction into our lives in part to bring us back, to make us aware again of our need for him and his word. Have you ever experienced that? I think it's an ongoing experience in any growing Christian. On the other hand, he says, but nothing sustains us and comforts us in our affliction like God's word. These are not, a Buddhist koan where they're two contradictory statements that are supposed to blow your rational faculties. They're just both true. God uses affliction to help me come back to his word. And when I'm afflicted, he comforts me and sustains me primarily through his word, through his promises, through his provisions that he makes. Have you ever, in the midst of affliction, turned back to God and just said, oh God, have mercy on me? And then in that context, something in the Bible lights up. Some passage arrests your attention. You happen to go to a Bible study like I did Monday night. When I was sorely afflicted for a number of reasons, and we just happened to be studying 1 Peter 5 about our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, but resist him firm in your faith, and God, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There was nothing in that. I've memorized that passage. I've taught that passage dozens of times, but as I sat there that night, afflicted, poor in spirit, what happened? The Word of God lit up and spoke to me and encouraged me and affirmed me afresh. It was awesome. So that's one insight that he gives us about our relationship with the Word of God and affliction, those two different truths. And now I'm going to give you another one, and I'm going to do it briefly because we're about out of time, and I'm not going to spend 4 hours going through every verse in Psalm 119. But he also has a great insight concerning the nature of freedom. He says in verse 61, the cords of the wicked, or the cords of wickedness, have tightened around me. But I've not forgotten your law. So the idea, by the way, wickedness means prideful self-assertion. Wickedness is that mindset that says, I should be allowed to do whatever I want to do and go wherever I want to go. Which happens to be the definition of freedom in our culture. Right? Wayne Dyer, the hugely popular self-help author, says, freedom means that you're unobstructed in living your life as you choose, and anything less is a form of slavery. But you see what he's saying? He's saying wickedness actually constricts me. When I insist on being able to do whatever I want and follow whatever I desire, because that seems like that'll be expansive and liberating and growing, he says it constricts me. It shrinks my options. And of course, Peter goes further, saying that certain people promise you freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Right? Jesus says he who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. So, in a culture like ours, one of the few things that everyone agrees on is that freedom is a good thing. But in fact, in our culture, there are two very different definitions of freedom. And this is the prevalent one. That freedom means that I should be able to do what I want and follow whatever my desires are. And that's the only pathway to health. And the Bible says, no, that's the pathway to death. And you'll just become more and more a prisoner. In contrast to that, he says, I will walk about in freedom. The word literally means I'll walk about in a wide space with all kinds of room to grow and flourish because I have sought out your precepts. Right? Why? It's because true freedom is the ability to live the way God designed us to live. And how do we know how God's designed us to live? We know by reading His Word, what He tells us, especially our moral lives, the direction of our moral lives, that is His prescription for freedom. Which state is freedom for the goldfish? To say, because I really want to get out of this confining water and flop around on the sidewalk, and I won't be free until I can do that? That's not freedom. Or is it for when the fish says, I was made to live in water? This is how I was designed to live. And so I embrace that design, and I'll flourish in that state. This is what Jesus meant when he says, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And this is a very relevant insight, living as we do in this culture at this time, because one of the key collisions of ideas in our culture right now is how do we define freedom? And tragically, many, many evangelicals in our culture embrace the former definition of freedom, often like affirming that we just need to have people, we just need to be able to do whatever we want to do. Whereas we should be the people who embrace God's definition of freedom, and that people see our lives are flourishing so that they might become curious about the true freedom that we have through Christ and his teaching. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for Psalm 119. And I thank you for your patience with me, Lord. For most of my Christian life, I've basically avoided the psalm because it was just long, too long, and my initial impression of it was that it overwhelmed me. And you've borne with me all through these years. But in the last few years, God, when I've like, this looks like a good psalm, you didn't say, well, too bad for you. You didn't want to hear about it before. You just graciously have begun to open some of its treasures to me. And I know that that's what you are like with all of us. So we thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.